remember a song I learned when I was a little boy in Sunday school. And it went something like this. Maybe you know that song. Maybe even remember the motions that go with it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." It's a beautiful little song. But did it ever strike you what it's missing? It's missing the last half of the story. The song just covers the first part. As the Lord is seeking Zacchaeus, and he finds Zacchaeus. But the rest of the song isn't there. The rest of the history isn't there. The glorious transformation of the life of Zacchaeus by the work of the Lord Jesus. And really, that is what the whole history of Zacchaeus is about. How the Lord Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's as if the song focuses on the Lord Jesus seeking Zacchaeus and finding him. But the restoration of what was lost, that part the song leaves out. Well, this morning we hope to consider not just the first part of the song, as it were, but the whole of this beautiful text as we see our Lord Jesus seek and find Zacchaeus, taking him from being lost to being found. Well, how is Zacchaeus saved or found? How is he delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, firstly, because Jesus seeks him. Because Jesus seeks him. Really, when it comes to Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is a summary of that whole blessed history. We'll see that a bit further near the end of our message as well. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what the whole history of Zacchaeus is. And if you've ever sung that song, maybe done the hand motions with it, has that ever struck you? Not just about Zacchaeus, but about you? That the Lord Jesus has come to seek and save those who are lost? Have you ever stopped to think that maybe you're lost and you need to be found? Or likewise, maybe blessedly can you look back and say, "I was lost, but now I have been found"? Ultimately, there's only two kinds of people. The people who are still lost, and the Lord Jesus Christ is still seeking them. Or those people that have been found. They belong to him, and their lives have been transformed, even like Zacchaeus's was. This morning, my friend, which are you? Lost or found? For those of you who have been found, your only hope was not in yourself, but that you were found like Zacchaeus was. And for those of you who are lost, he is out there seeking ones like you. And as we'll see, this seeking of the Lord indeed is a sovereign thing. But that those indeed who the Lord Jesus is seeking, he teaches in his own ways that they would seek him as part of being found. We'll consider that further. But this morning, as we hear the Word of God together, which are you? Lost or found? Well, Jesus is seeking him. We see this because Jesus purposefully, firstly, must pass through Jericho. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. He is going and he is on a mission. As we saw from verse 10, to find what has been lost, to find Zacchaeus. And secondly, we could say in regards to his seeking him, not only is he passing through Jericho with a purpose, but he is passing through Jericho with the purpose of doing what seems to be in the minds and hearts of people impossible. He's going to do the impossible. Because in the minds of the people in and around Zacchaeus, saving Zacchaeus was impossible. It was impossible. He's passing through Jericho to save the unsavable. We're told in Luke chapter 19, verse 2, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." Two reasons. In the eyes of the people, Zacchaeus would have been unsavable. First of all, he is a publican. And he is not just a publican, he is the chief of them. And secondly, he was rich. To save a publican seemed impossible, because the publicans were the very opposite of what a true follower of the Lord looked like at the time. A publican was someone who was viewed as a traitor to their nation. They sided with Rome against the chosen people of Israel. They further were not only traitors, but they were often viewed as extortioners. They were given the right to tax the people and take their money. And as the chief of the publicans, he was doubly bad, because some would argue he had the authority from the Roman government to set the taxes for whatever he would like on certain types of shipments. Not only is he collecting money from his own people to give to their oppressors, but he's asking for more so he can pay not only himself, but the other people he may enlist and hire to collect taxes. This man is doubly bad as a publican. This traitor, this extortioner. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, you may remember the prayer of the publican, the self-righteous prayer of that man as he prayed with himself. He thanked the Lord that he was not an extortioner, not unjust, not an adulterer, or not even, and here's the worst of it all, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, even as this publican. They were the worst. They were the ones everyone looked down on. In that example from Luke 18, in that prayer, it was entirely contrary to the prayer. Or rather, I should say, the publican was the picture of the prayer of, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The very example from Luke 18 was the contrast. The Pharisee's prayer, self-righteous, contrary to what the publican's would be. But even the very flip, as it were, highlights the contrast of how they were viewed. Hated by the people of the time. But the second thing is, he was rich. He was rich. And our Lord Jesus himself says, "Then the Lord Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The two strikes against him. He is a publican, despised and looked down on, the worst of the worst, and he is rich. And the Lord Jesus says those words in Matthew 19, 23, 26, that it is impossible. A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now some will say in this verse, there is a gate in the area of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, where a man can get through, though it's very, very hard. And his camel can fit through, though it's very, very hard. Sometimes you can even see photographs or pictures of this gate. But the Lord Jesus does not have this gate in mind. He does not say for the rich man that salvation is possible if he tries hard enough, and that he'll just make it if he tries hard enough. He says it is impossible. And the disciples understand that. He's not just saying it's hard, he's saying it's impossible. That's the way they respond, "Who then can be saved?" in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus tells them, "With men this is impossible," not just very, very hard. But with God, all things are possible. And what a blessed thing this is, as difficult as it may seem. Jesus seeks Zacchaeus. He's on a mission passing through Jericho to save the unsavable, to save those who are the greatest of the wicked, the most despised, and the rich, for whom it would seem they have no hope. Is that you this morning? Well, maybe you think, well, but people like me. I'm not despised. People like me. And maybe you think, well, I'm doing okay, but I'm not rich. But did you ever feel like it was impossible God could save you? Did you ever feel like you were unsavable? Maybe you looked at your life. Maybe you looked at the things you've said, the things you've done, the things you've thought, the things you felt. You've looked at how you've hurt others. You look at how you've damaged yourself. You looked at how you abuse the great gift of life and this creation God has made. And you think, it's impossible. I cannot be saved. I've done too much. I haven't done enough. If I counted all these things up, it's just impossible. See, it's very easy to look at other people, other situations, and be tempted to judge who is more or less likely to be saved by what they say, what they act, what they do. But in truth, congregation, in potent spiritual reality, we're all publicans. We're all rich men. We're all people who are impossible to be saved on our own. But the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as Matthew 19, verse 26 says, but with God all things are possible. And if you have never thought it is possible for you to be saved, it is. That is why Jesus has come. That is the power of His blood. That is the purpose of His cross. That is the reason the gospel is being proclaimed, that those who have been lost would be found. The Good Shepherd speaks, and His voice echoes throughout this world, even yet, and His sheep hear His voice. It's a blessed thing that none of us indeed are without hope. The dangerous part is when people begin to build their salvation or their hope in themselves. They think they are acceptable with God because they have done enough, because they have thought enough, because they have felt enough, because they have understood enough. Well, then they do not represent any longer the prayer of the publican who is transformed by God's grace, like Zacchaeus will be. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rather, he is like the Pharisee, who was not transformed by grace, but so outwardly religious, who thanks God that he is not sinful. The surest way to be damned is to not repent and have no need of Jesus. Whether you consider yourself unsavable and make that error, or whether you presume yourself to be a child of God without ever having repented and believed in Him, it is the same error. We all must be found. We all must be found by a seeking Savior who sets out and is able to do the impossible, to love and to redeem those who have turned their backs against Him and are despised. Zacchaeus will be saved because Jesus is seeking him. But there's a beautiful turn now in this history. In light of verse 10 of Luke chapter 19, we know Jesus is the one seeking him. In light of the fact he must pass through Jericho to get to Zacchaeus, we know he is seeking him. We know Jesus is seeking Zacchaeus. But at the same time, Zacchaeus begins to seek Jesus. The salvation of Zacchaeus because Jesus seeks him, but also through Zacchaeus' seeking of Jesus. And we see his seeking in two particular ways. Firstly, he seeks him out of curiosity. He seeks him out of curiosity, and Zacchaeus is driven to overcome every obstacle that gets in his way from coming to Jesus. Well, he is seeking Jesus out of curiosity. He wants to know, and that is his motive. We're told in Luke chapter 19, verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was of little stature. He sought to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. He's working to see Jesus. He's got to see Jesus. And what does he want to see? Who he was. Perhaps we could put it this way. He had heard about Jesus. He perhaps had seen the effects of the things Jesus had done, the power of his preaching and the miracles that confirmed the teaching of his preaching. But he wanted to see Jesus himself. He wanted to have an encounter with Jesus himself. He was curious. One of our forefathers put it this way: curiosity of the eye led to belief of heart. He's curious. He's curious. And that curiosity is leading him to seek Jesus. Now, maybe perhaps you think, yes, but what kind of curiosity is it? What type of seeking is it? Yes, he is curious about Jesus and who he was. Yes, he is seeking to know him. But is this a seeking born of faith? Is this a spiritual curiosity of heart or simply one of the mind? The answer is we don't know at this point. We know how it will end up. It will truly be a curiosity of heart. It truly will be a spiritual seeking. But as to when or how the Holy Spirit is working this seeking after Jesus, we don't know. Sometimes the Holy Spirit begins to work in ways we cannot perceive. And Jesus becomes an object of our thought, an object of our desire, and one whom we must know, or to use the language here, to see who he was. Many people have begun their Christian journey that way. Lee Strobel, a reporter, wanted to know more about the Lord Jesus, really to disprove the history of the Gospels, but in the process became a born-again believer and wrote the book The Case for Christ. But he started off curious to see Jesus who he was, maybe not sincerely, maybe with an agenda, but he still sought him initially. But it didn't start out as a saving work of the Spirit. It started out as hard-hearted curiosity that the Spirit would orchestrate and use. But on the other hand, there have been plenty of times in the history of Christ's church where the Lord touches the mind and hearts of the sinner, begins to make them curious in light of their own sin, in light of the deliverance they need. And though they were raised in the church and went to catechism class and went to Sunday school and maybe even read the books, for some reason they were stopped. They were perhaps shaken or awakened, as it were, spiritually. And they thought, I need to know more about Jesus. Perhaps those blessed promises in the Proverbs about a child being raised in the truth will not depart from it later, began to be realized. But either way, whether it is a fleshly, outward seeking, or whether it is a true spirit-worked seeking, whatever it is, seek Jesus. Because you will not know if it's a true seeking until you find him. And my friend, for whatever reason you are seeking him, seek him. Because one of the surest ways to go lost is to not seek him. You're guaranteed to be damned then. You're guaranteed to be damned then. If you were to look at yourself and say, for whatever reason, I will not seek Jesus. I'm going to wait to seek Jesus until it's sincere enough, strong enough, right enough, to my opinion. Then you will be damned. Imagine what would happen if Zacchaeus, even as the Lord is seeking him that very moment in his purpose to pass through Jericho, if he decided his curiosity wasn't sufficient, wasn't true, He needed to go. He had to go. And the truth, the test, the reality of his spiritual seeking is, as always is, in finding. But you don't find the truth of your curiosity or your seeking until you find. So seek Jesus, my friend. Be curious about him in any and every way. And do not stop until you find him. Or perhaps, as we could say in the fullest context of this blessed history, until you are found of him. But he seeks Jesus initially out of curiosity. And he lets nothing get in the way of this curiosity and this need to see Jesus who he was, as it says in Luke 19, verse 3. He overcomes every obstacle. He overcomes obstacles from others, and he overcomes obstacles from himself. He overcomes obstacles from others and obstacles from himself. We find these two things, these two types of obstacles, in verses 3 and 4 of Luke chapter 19. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press of the people. That's the first obstacle, the others. Because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. The two obstacles, from others and from himself. The first obstacle is the press, the other people. And this is where it's a striking picture. Here is this man who is despised in the eyes of the other people, for whom salvation would seem to be impossible. And he's shorter than all of them. He has a desire to see Jesus, and he's jumping, as it were, to try and look over their shoulders to see him because he can't see him. He must see him. He must know him. He must find out what is going on with him. But he can't. And the people are not only taller than he is, they're pressed tight together, like perhaps you've been in a crowd. Maybe you've even been separated from your mom or your dad in the crowd as your hand slips out of theirs. And there's so many people around and you begin to be afraid. Where's my mom? Where's my dad? Because you can't see them through the press of the people and you lost their hand. Your mom or your dad start shouting your name, pushing people aside and grab you back. It's the tight press of the crowd is what he's experiencing. As if he, even though he's short, were to try and muscle his way through the crowd to get to Jesus, to go from, as it were, the back to the front through the tight press of the crowd, he couldn't make it, couldn't fit. They wouldn't let him in. The obstacles from others, or the obstacles from the press, as it's put here in our text. But that doesn't stop him. That doesn't stop him. He will go to the greatest of lengths, as we'll see further. He will do things that are disrespectful to himself, injurious to his own reputation, things that make him look bad and silly. He went so far, we're told, as he ran before. So he cuts around the crowd and runs ahead, because Jesus is encircled by the whole crowd, and he climbs up into a sycamore tree. The little man, who isn't tall enough, adds to the humiliation of his height and his inability to get past through the press of the people. So he climbs up a little tree. And maybe he is 8 feet high now as he leans over the branch down at Jesus. Maybe he's 8 feet in the air, maybe even less. You think you could see him, boys and girls? The crowd could look up and see the little man hanging off the branch of the tree. What must have they thought? Pathetic. Foolish. Short little guy can't even get through the crowd. Why would Jesus want to see him anyway? He's a publican. He's a rich man. What a fool. He's not concerned about his dignity. He's not concerned about what other people may think. He has to go. He has to see. To see Jesus who he was. So, despising and not counting of weight to what the other people will think of him, He does what he needs to do. That's what we must do too. That's what we must do too. We must seek the Lord Jesus out of curiosity, and we must not let other people hinder us in so seeking him. You may feel your mother or father will look down on you if you try and seek the Lord Jesus. Seek him. Your friends at school may look down on you and judge you if you seek the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're going to cramp their style and the things they like to do. Doesn't matter. Seek the Lord Jesus. Whatever happens, whatever situation, whatever setting, whatever you are afraid of the judgment of other people, ignore it and seek Jesus with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with a drive to overcome every obstacle. Because you must find him. Don't let others hinder you. But there's also a further blessing you may have. There may be people in your life that would hinder you. But unlike Zacchaeus, congregation, you have people to help you. You have people to help you. Pastor Elsad is here to help you. The elders are here to help you. Congregation, I do not know many of you well, perhaps some of you. But for those of you with children that I know, parents would be overjoyed if their children came to them and said, I want to seek Jesus. How do I seek Jesus? Your parents may be scared because they might feel they don't know how to tell you. But I guarantee you they would love it if you came and asked them for their help. Zacchaeus overcame every obstacle from others because he had to. He was driven to. And he was alone. The devil would like us to think we are alone. The congregation, we are not. There are many people here, many Christians around this world, and many resources to help us. And as the Spirit would work, or perhaps even as a natural curiosity would begin, a curiosity about Jesus, seek him and use every means possible and let nothing stop you. Not others and not yourself either. Because Zacchaeus had a tremendous amount of things working against him. The first thing was his height. His height was against him. An absolute physical limitation about which he could do nothing. We cannot turn one hair of our heads a color or not. We cannot add, as Scripture says, 1 foot to our stature. We cannot get any taller on our own by sheer force of will. He was limited by his height. So what did he do? He found a way to get taller. He went up the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. He didn't let the height and the physical limitation get in the way. And we could say, secondly, he was not only dealing with the limitation of his height, but he was dealing with the limitation of his self-respect. We talked about this by implication earlier. When the people in the press would no doubt, it would seem, have seen him run, would have seen him climb, and could very well have judged him harshly for it. Here he is willing to sacrifice his self-respect. He decided he'll run. He's a rich man. He's a publican. Perhaps he had a sense of dignity about himself, but he's willing to cast that aside. He's willing to cast that aside and go run to Jesus. And on top of it, he's going to humiliate himself, embrace the limitation of his height, not pretend he doesn't need anyone or anything, but give it all up and climb the funny tree because he has to see Jesus. He does not let the obstacles from others and the obstacles from himself, like his self-respect, get in the way. Don't let your self-respect get in the way of seeking Jesus either. To seek Jesus, there are many things that humble us. Primarily, one, we have to read. We have to read the Scriptures. That's the chief way of seeking Jesus. But reading is hard. Regardless of what Bible version, reading is hard. And you have to be honest with your shortcoming if you're not a strong reader. And you have to ask for help. And you have to do the hard work of reading. But again, humble yourself. Ask for help, firstly, from God in prayer. And secondly, if you need help with your reading, ask for help from someone you trust, a spiritual mentor you can find in the church to help you with your reading. Don't let the physical limitations of struggles you may have with reading get in the way. Don't let the limitations of your time get in the way either. We're all so busy. Work has to be done. We have responsibilities with family. There are so many things in our culture that press down upon us, even the things that are supposed to save our time. Video games, computers, phones, all different kinds of technology that are supposed to save time can eat time. Don't let your time, your schedule, get in the way of seeking Jesus. We all know when something's a priority, you make time for it. To seek Him, make the time. Turn off the electronic toys. Reschedule your day. Deny yourself by the grace of God and make the time to seek Him. And the 1,000 other obstacles from without and from within, the hardness of our own hearts, our flesh that constantly fights against us, the devil who comes and tempts us. And we can multiply them as each of us live different lives and face different challenges and are different bents of character. Pray to the Lord. Humble yourself before Him for strength and help. And seek others in the congregation or other friends you may have and other tools and means you may have to seek the Lord, to dive into the Word. Be willing to sacrifice everything. Overcome every obstacle. And as the Lord Jesus is seeking sinners, and those sinners seek Him in truth from the beginning, or perhaps not from the beginning, they will be saved as Christ savingly works in them. This is how Zacchaeus' salvation unfolds, and how, as I mentioned in the beginning, the last half of the song would go if it finished. The amazing work of Christ in delivering Zacchaeus. Jesus seeking him, Zacchaeus seeking Jesus, and now the great work of redemption put on display in Christ's sovereign work. Firstly, in drawing Zacchaeus to himself. In drawing Zacchaeus to himself. Our Lord Jesus does three things to draw Zacchaeus to himself. He looks, he speaks, and the demand, the necessity of abiding. In Luke chapter 9, verse 5, we see this drawing. When Jesus came to the place of the sycamore tree, where Zacchaeus was holding on, looking down, he sought to see Jesus. And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up. The Lord Jesus looks up, and he saw him. The Lord Jesus sees him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. In verse 5 of Luke 19. Imagine how differently things could have been. All the Lord Jesus had to do is keep walking his way out of Jericho. Why does he want to see the rich publican, this traitor to his people? This abuser of his own people. Why would he want to see him? He's got a crowd of other mourning people pressing around him. He's doing spiritual work and spiritual business, things of great importance. And here's this pathetic little man hanging down from a tree just a few feet perhaps above his head. All the Lord Jesus has to do is keep walking through Jericho. And the curiosity of Zacchaeus amounts to exactly nothing. He wouldn't, as it were, as he so greatly wanted to, see who he was. He would simply see the top of his head as he passed by underneath him. Wouldn't that have been right? Wouldn't that have been just? What does the Lord Jesus owe Zacchaeus? What does the Lord Jesus owe any of us? Why would he come after the likes of sinners like us? And a marvelous, great mystery that only our merciful, loving, and all-wise God can fathom. As he delights in sinners. He delights in his own glory. He delights in the revelation of his character through the work of his Son. Why he would save any of us, why the Father, for Jesus' sake, would set his love upon sinners like us, we will never understand. But nonetheless, we're told in verse 10 of Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had to pass through Jericho for a reason. And he wasn't just going to keep walking, because he had to find Zacchaeus. So he does those three simple, blessed things. He looks. He looks up. The crowd is pressing around him and drawing his attention. He's walking and they're orbiting around him in a press. And he looks up. And he sees him. It's a very important thing to remember. No matter how big a sinner you are, no matter how hated or opposed by other people, no matter how hated or opposed by yourself, Jesus sees sinners like you. No one is beyond his notice. The rebellious, rich man, unsavable publican who's too short to be cared for by anyone else, Jesus sees. Jesus sees. We'll see the response of the crowd later as they murmur. They see and murmur. Jesus sees. Don't ever think you're alone. Don't ever think Jesus doesn't see. Don't ever think Jesus hasn't come to save, to seek someone like you. He looks. He came to the place and he looked up and he saw him. And then he speaks and says unto him, Zacchaeus. He speaks. Jesus sees and Jesus speaks. Maybe you thought, boy, I wish Jesus would speak to me. Blessed thing to know he sees me in the midst of my weakness, in the midst of my sins. But if he would speak to me, my friend, he does an awful lot. See, the problem is not that Jesus does not speak. The problem is that we do not listen. Jesus speaks to us all the time. We could say Jesus speaks to us when we see the wind blow through the trees, when we feel the crunch of the powdery snow, when we feel the bite of the wind, when we see the glories of the sun. We know the Lord Jesus speaks through creation about the eternal power of our God, about the fact that he is just and he does not change, and we as creatures are required to follow him. But do we listen? By nature, we plug our ears to the testimony of him in creation. And how many Sunday services, Sunday schools, catechism classes, wedding services, funeral services, times of daily devotion around your dinner tables. How many times has the Bible been opened and you've read it? Jesus is speaking to you. But are you listening? The voice we need to be listening for, by the grace of God, is Christ speaking to us through his scriptures. If you're listening for another voice, some other way, you're listening to the wrong one. It's a blessed thing when the Lord gives us eyes to see the real testimony of who he is in creation that drives us to him, because we must be made right with him through the work of another. And as the scriptures testify to the glorious work of Jesus Christ, who is that sacrifice for sin, that he has come to keep the law when we have all broken the law. And he has come to suffer hell for those who deserve to suffer hell. So that he, through his work of dying on the cross and suffering the wrath of God, having kept the law, that we with him could be raised blameless. That the righteousness of Christ and all the goodness of his works becomes ours when we trust in him in repentance and faith. It's an amazing thing. But we must remember, Christ is looking. Christ is speaking. And what does he say to Zacchaeus? He says, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And this is something very particular, very real in the life of Zacchaeus. He has to hurry up and shimmy back down the tree he climbed up. He has to run back home and get ready, as Jesus must come. But there is indeed a spiritual homecoming too. When you are called and commanded, beckoned to seek the Lord, do it now. Do it quickly. In harmony with the same way Zacchaeus does, with a curiosity that cannot be stopped and will overcome every obstacle from within and without. It fits this command of our Lord Jesus, make haste, make haste. That means don't delay, don't stop, don't wait. Now, hurry up, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. When the commands and the promptings of the Lord come, follow, go, no obstacle, let no obstacle get in your way. And notice the response that Zacchaeus gives to Jesus when Zacchaeus draws him to himself. Jesus draws Zacchaeus to himself by his looking, his speaking, and abiding. And what is his response in verse 6? He made haste. He came down and received him joyfully. That's a heart that is going out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, well, I'll come down when the people pass by, because I don't want to see them. I don't want them to see me climb down and look silly. He doesn't say, Lord Jesus, no, don't come to my house. I'm afraid of what people might say. He simply makes haste as he's commanded, comes down as he commands, and receives him joyfully. When the Lord Jesus draws you, that's the type of work that is done. You heed his call to repent and come to him. You heed his command to follow in his ways. And you receive him as he has called you with joy. The idea of forgiveness of sin, of kingly keeping and blessed fellowship, to be a partaker and a fellowshipper, a liver with the one who has saved you, brings with it the deepest and truest of joys in your life. That's the Lord drawing Zacchaeus to himself, sovereignly, clearly, powerfully, practically, and blessedly, and a full sense of joy. And he draws him to himself in this way, despite the murmuring of others. Despite the murmuring of others. He draws Zacchaeus to himself despite the murmuring of others. This is the second aspect of Christ's work. He works in drawing, and this drawing works despite others complaining. In verse 7 of Luke chapter 19, and when they saw it, the crowd pressed around him, all the other people, they all murmured, they all complained that he was gone to be guest with a man that was a sinner. They're complaining. Notice they're not complaining about Zacchaeus. They're complaining about Jesus. They're complaining about Jesus. My friend, are you a Jesus complainer? Maybe you think you're a Zacchaeus complainer. Maybe you think you're zealous for guarding the holiness of God. Maybe you consider yourself the custodian of the purity of the Word of God in the church. And you tell people, oh no, God can't be in work in you. Before you can come to Christ, these things must change because this is how it must be. You think you're doing well, but you are doing great wrong. You think you are trying to somehow defend the truth, but you're actually complaining against Jesus. You think you're warning about Zacchaeus, but you're complaining against Jesus. Jesus must abide with sinners. Jesus must be with sinners. Jesus must come to sinners. Jesus must draw sinners. We must never, ever, ever keep sinners from coming to Jesus. Ever. If you keep a sinner from coming to Jesus, we're told in the Word of God, it'd be better for you to be taken out into a deep lake in a boat and have an anchor tied around your legs. Don't you ever keep anyone from coming to Jesus. Even the little ones, the little children. When the disciples said, send them away, Jesus said, no, let the little children come unto me. Let the children come unto me. You could perhaps say by extension, not only children of age as in the context, but children of understanding, children of holiness. Let the people come. Let the people come. And if anyone ever says, stay away from Jesus, you know it is not the voice of the shepherd, but the voice of the devil. He is the one that wants people to stay away from the shepherd. He is the one that does not want people to come to Jesus. These people are murmuring, but make no mistake, they are murmuring against Jesus. But it's also possible, in your own heart, as a child of God, to be a murmurer against Jesus in this way. Martin Luther so beautifully said it when he was dealing with another monk who had come to a right understanding of the gospel and a right understanding of faith. And the monk was sharing with Martin Luther his desire to be more holy and the fact he wasn't holy enough. He wasn't right enough. And Martin Luther said, in perhaps only the way Luther could, he said, in all of your strivings and longings after holiness, do not ever refuse to be called a sinner, because Christ dwells only with sinners. He came for the blind. He came for the weak. He came for the lame. The problem, he told the Pharisees, was you think you see, so you truly are blind. The people who don't need him murmur against him. And if in your own heart, when you look at your own lack of growth and grace, your own sanctification, your own lack of the spiritual achievement you think you must be careful you do not murmur against the Lord. Somehow forgetting that he who began the good work in you will bring it to conclusion. Do not complain against Jesus that his dealings and workings with you are not sufficient to save you. Do never doubt the strength of the potency of the washing his blood gives. It's very easy to murmur against others, to murmur against Jesus, and to do it all so well-intendedly, but to do it ever so wickedly. The Lord saves Zacchaeus. It's his sovereign work in drawing Zacchaeus to himself. Despite the murmurings of others, they are no obstacle to him. And then clearly, thirdly, confirming his work in Zacchaeus. And he does this in two ways. It's evident by the change he brings in Zacchaeus. That is clearly his confirming work. And he does it by way of his pronouncement about Zacchaeus, confirming his own work. First, he confirms his work in saving Zacchaeus by the change in Zacchaeus. We see this in verse 8 of Luke chapter 19. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And I have taken, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Here he is the very opposite of that picture of the rich young ruler who goes away sad because he has much wealth. Here Zacchaeus is happy rather than being an extortioner and a taker of money, rather than abusing the people and, as it were, turning traitor with the Romans, he is willing to give. Give full restitution. I give half of my goods to the poor. And he follows the Old Testament stipulations that if he has stolen or done any wrong, he restores it. This is a remarkable change in this man. An amazing change evident in his life. And where does this change come from? Where does this change come from? It comes from being with Jesus. It comes from his coming to Jesus, having been sought by Jesus, having been drawn by Jesus, and having abided with Jesus. At what point did this Holy Spirit savingly work and put true faith in his heart? At what point did his curiosity go, perhaps, from being a fleshly one to a true spiritual one? At what point did that regeneration issue forth into a true repentance? And upon that repentance, being declared righteous in justification? We don't know. We don't know. We know it happened because it shows itself in this remarkable change of life in this man. That he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Or in other words, his life shows the evident change of regeneration and a true repentance and a true faith that takes hold of Christ by keeping of the law, out of thankfulness for what Jesus has done. That's what happens in every sinner's life when the Lord works in it. All of a sudden, the law of God, even the law of God we read together this morning, becomes something they care about, something they even cherish. Not because they need to earn righteousness with God, but because they want to serve him out of thankfulness. Has that change happened in your life? I didn't ask you when. I didn't ask you how. Those can all be very helpful questions. But has it happened? Has it happened? And if there is no desire to keep the law out of thankfulness in your heart, it has not happened. If there is no desire to honor God for the glories of the work of Jesus Christ in the life of a sinner, then it has not happened. But I urge you to remember as well, if it has happened, that you desire out of thankfulness to follow God, if there is a misery because of your sin and the fact you have disobeyed God and broken his law, and there is a desire and a need for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, that you indeed must see him and will not let him go because you need him to be made right with a holy God. You need his life and his death because your life isn't good enough and your death is necessary. Because you need him. And because of the glories of what he has done for someone like you, if there is thankfulness, misery, deliverance, and gratitude, this desire to keep the law out of a love for a Savior who delivers sinners, I urge you to think about the fact that is not something natural at all. That is something entirely opposite nature. It is a work we do not do in ourselves, but a work that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ does. The Lord works this change in Zacchaeus. And our Lord pronounces this marvelous change as legitimate. Our Lord Jesus confirms his work. When we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 9, these two particular things. Jesus said unto him, "First, this day salvation has come to this house." This day salvation has come to this house. He is a saved man, a transformed man, a different man, a redeemed man. And then secondly, "And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." He also is a son of Abraham. Here truly is a confirming testimony. Not only as he's pronounced that indeed salvation has come to this house, but he is a son of Abraham. He is not a traitor like the other publicans were. He is not an abuser of God's people and manipulator of their money. He is now a son of Abraham. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, if he neglect to hear the church, these words are being spoken in church discipline, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. If you were a publican, you were treated as a heathen, as an unbeliever, as a Gentile, as a foreigner and stranger to God. That's what he was in the minds and hearts of the people of the culture. But now he is a child of Abraham. A child of Abraham, one of God's chosen people. Not only ethnically, not only outwardly, but by faith a true believer in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. A clear pronouncement and confirming of his work in Zacchaeus. And lastly, we could say thirdly, not only noting the change, not only noting his pronouncement, but his explanation of how this is all done, of how Zacchaeus has been saved. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his explanation for what happened in Zacchaeus. It's the last half of the song, isn't it, boys and girls? Not just that he wanted to see Jesus, ran up in the sycamore tree, and Jesus spoke to him that he needed to abide with him, but that Jesus drew him to himself, saved and transformed his life by the power of his Spirit, and redeemed him to being one of his own true children. Why? How? Even though everything about it seemed impossible? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you lost this morning? Are you lost this morning? There is a Savior looking for lost sinners. There is a Savior looking for lost sinners. We could say he's still passing through Jericho in a way. He's not done with this world yet or done with the sinners on it, otherwise he would have returned by now. Seek him. Seek him. By whatever reason, by whatever motive, following whatever means he's given, seek him. And let no angel, demon, person stand in your way. Seek him. And as you seek him, indeed, you will be found. Persevere. For those indeed who seek him will be found of him, just like Zacchaeus. They will be seeking him, and then they will find out in amazing ways that he was seeking them all along, and that he was the one drawing them, that he is the one that has saved them. And that work will be evident in your life as he gives you a love for him, a hatred of yourself, and a love for his law. If you are still lost, seek him. But if you have been found, rejoice in your Savior. Like Zacchaeus did coming down from that tree, enjoy, abide with him, and continue in good works. Maybe you stopped abiding with him. You backslid. You got distracted by the stresses of life, the temptations of the world, or the distractions of the flesh. Turn back from those things and turn once again to your Savior. Remember what he has done for you, even someone like you. And once again, purpose and resolve with your whole heart to love him, to serve him. Not to prove your faithfulness, for you have none. Not to prove your worthiness, for you have none. But simply come to him as you did the first time. Perhaps as you've done, as Pastor Niels used to say, the 10,000th time. And seek with your whole heart, out of thankfulness, to to live your life as a living sacrifice. This gives the fullest and rightest context to the psalm, to this history of Zacchaeus, as so beautifully summarized by our Lord Jesus in verse 10 of Luke chapter 19. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Let us pray.